Father, it's true. The only thing that we're ashamed of is our sin. Who we once were and what we once did. And it's not true. We're ashamed of you and we're ashamed of the cross. Father, would you teach us to glory in the cross tonight? Would you give us faith to look to Jesus? Father, come near to us. Draw near to us tonight, we pray. Send your Holy Spirit. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. He's purchased our salvation. He has made us your people. He has made us your sons. So we call out to you, Abba, Father, help us. Help us and strengthen us, we pray. Feed us from your word. Give us faith. Help us to love our enemies, to love and pray for those who would persecute us. Help us, Father, to lay our lives down so that others may come to know you. Father, your Son wasn't ashamed to take up our sins upon himself. He wasn't ashamed to be born of a virgin. He wasn't ashamed to walk this earth among men clothed in flesh. He wasn't ashamed to suffer or to die for us, to endure the scoffing and scorn of the whole world. Father, forgive us for our pride in thinking that we deserve better than Christ. And cause us to be humble tonight and to trust in you. Fill our hearts with joy, with faith, and with courage and zeal. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think what I want to do tonight is put Philippians back in context for us. We've been going through Philippians. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Philippians. And I want to put it back in context because I think some of the things that we've looked at, we've overlooked. We've missed a lot because it just didn't feel quite relevant. So open up to Philippians chapter 1. Actually, just tell me, who wrote Philippians? Who in the world's the Apostle Paul? I just told you something. He's an apostle. What was his life like? Okay, he had been a Pharisee, right? We learned about that last time we studied. He had been a Pharisee. What does it mean that he was a Pharisee? He was a religious leader. He was a teacher of the law, a keeper of the law. He was a seminary professor or a pastor of some kind, right? He was a scholar. What else was the Apostle Paul? He was a persecutor of God's people. And what does it mean that he was a persecutor of God's people? Did it mean that he went around and wiped people's chalk off the ground? He threw him in prison. Is that all he did? Yeah, he was there at the martyr of Stephen, at least, presiding over it. So Stephen was stoned, Paul was there, and was an instigator. So what else about Paul? He was a persecutor. When he said he was a persecutor of the church, he meant it. Okay, what else was the Apostle Paul? There's hope in that, by the way, isn't there? That the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. What else? Okay, he's a man as opposed to a woman. Like, fair enough. What else? He's a church planner. So, wait. He was a persecutor of the church and he was a church planner. He just like made a huge jump. Help me.
He underwent a conversion, saw a vision of Christ himself.
Okay, he saw a vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. He was headed to Damascus. Why? So he was headed there to persecute Christians, to throw them in jail. He had obtained a letter giving him authorization to do so. And then what happened? He met Jesus on the road, and then what? He went blind. God struck him blind, and then what? By who? He was instructed to go where by who? Y'all need to read the book of Acts.
God told him to go to the house of Simon.
Ananias. Good try. Yeah, kudos for trying. And what happened at the house of Ananias? God restored his sight when Ananias laid hands on him. And then what did the Apostle Paul do? Why did he need to escape from Damascus? Why?
Because of his transformation.
Just because of his transformation? He's got the iPad open. Paul immediately began preaching Christ in the synagogues. And so the people that he was with, his friends, his buddies, that he was there to persecute Christians with, turned around and persecuted him. So he ended up being lowered over the city wall in a basket, right? And then what was the Apostle Paul's like after that? Huh? Same thing over and over and over and over and over again. City to city, town to town. Riots. Uproars. Beatings. He was stoned. Thrown in prison multiple times. It was just his life. But thankfully, there were lots of Christians around Paul to support him and encourage him the whole time. Why are you laughing? Why not? I mean, surely he's a Christian. He's out there doing the Lord's work. He's out there planting churches. He's proclaiming the gospel to those who need to hear. He's engaging on the front lines. Surely the people of God were ready to support him and embrace him and encourage him and strengthen him and stand by him. Surely they were there ready to go with him to war. Why are you smiling? Because you know that's not what happened, right? You know, that's not what happened. What did happen? He was deserted over and over and over and over again by his closest friends and his closest companions. The men he trusted the most, the men that were right by his side, they all left him. Some of them left him and came back. It wasn't just like they were, screw this, I'm not a Christian anymore, I'm gone. It was Paul. Paul, come on, Paul. It was Paul. Do you really have to be so offensive? Do you really have to be in everybody's face like that? When you walked into Athens, did you really have, and you stood at the Areopagus, did you really have to attack their idols and call them all fools and ignorant people? It's Athens. The seat of wisdom and learning. And they're so proud of their diversity and their pluralism. So, like, the one thing you go in and do is attack all of their little gods that they worship and call them all ignorant fools. Paul, come on. Paul, it's Ephesus. Ephesus. Home of the seventh wonder of the world, or one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis. Paul, did you really have to attack Artemis? Paul, why everywhere you go, why is it everywhere you go, you attack the idols? Haven't you learned by now that that causes riots? Haven't you been thrown in prison enough and beaten enough to know better? And don't you know the heat it brings on us? We're trying to live peaceful, respectable lives here. Here, come learn a lesson from us about what it means to be a respectable Christian. Here, come learn from us. You're doing it wrong. If you're persecuted, you're doing it wrong. If you're causing a riot, you're obviously doing it wrong. It's your fault, Paul. And so they distance themselves from the Apostle Paul. He planted a church. And that church would be born in the midst of that persecution. And then Paul would leave. And then men would creep in and they'd come in and they'd say, you know, it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way. Paul's pretty crazy. And it still doesn't have to be that way. You know what? You just need to be circumcised and the Jews will let you alone. Just connive at their understanding that salvation is by the law, by being circumcised, and the pressure will be released. That's what the Apostle Paul says, at least, in Galatians chapter 6. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This was the Apostle Paul's life. It's the context of the book of Philippians. He's in prison. He's been abandoned again. He's by himself again. He's got Timothy with him again. Just Timothy. He has nobody like Timothy. There are other Christians around, but he doesn't trust them. Not in the same way that he trusts Timothy. And we learned about that a couple weeks ago, too. And so he's talking to this church at Philippi. It's the only church that we have record of that's like with Paul, right? They're with him, not afraid of his chains, not ashamed of him. Not ashamed of the persecution that Paul's enduring, willing to identify themselves with the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul knows it's dicey. He knows how easy it is to be pushed away. He knows how easy it is for the scales to tip. And so he's writing them, he's thankful for them, and he's trying to encourage and strengthen them for the persecution that they're facing and that they're going to face. So all through the letter, you have him talking about suffering and persecution. From the very, very beginning, and he begins, and this should all be review for all of us. He begins by saying, I want you to know that what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. So he's saying, look, listen, I've been thrown in prison, but don't worry. It's served to advance the gospel. The guards are learning about the gospel. Many of the brothers, many of my fellow Christians have been strengthened to proclaim the word boldly. And even those who aren't true brothers, who preach out of rivalry and envy, They're preaching Christ too because of it. I'm causing a scene. I'm making a stir. It's bringing heat on everybody. And so everybody is being led to preach Christ more faithfully. That's a good thing. It's a good thing, he says. So he rejoices in it. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? He doesn't care. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So here he is rejoicing. Here he is in prison. The gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is going forward. He's suffering like normal. But the gospel is being proclaimed and going forward. He says, I have courage that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So we know that he's facing the possibility of death for the gospel. But his whole thing is that Christ be exalted. All he cares about is whether he lives or dies, Christ is exalted. For he says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then we come to verse 27 of chapter 1, and he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So what's going on? They're also suffering persecution in Philippi, aren't they? And what's the chief concern of the Apostle Paul while they're enduring and embracing persecution? It's that they be united, that they be of one mind. Why is that? Because one of the central satanic aims of persecution is to divide and frighten the body of Christ, to browbeat them into cowardice, to get us accusing one another. This is your fault this happened. To push us away from each other instead of draw us together. The temptation that they were going to face, Paul knew it very, very well. He had seen it 100 times. And so he urges them to stay tight, to stay close, to with one mind strive for the faith of the gospel, side by side, not frightened in anything by their opponents. Don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid of them. The fact that they're opposing you and that you're not frightened, that's a sign of their destruction and your salvation. Don't be frightened, be strengthened. Because it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Granted to you. Sign me up. Sign me up for that privilege. Why granted to you? Granted to you that you would suffer? What kind of privilege is that? Why is suffering a privilege? We're going to get back to that. He goes on. And you remember this whole time he's telling them, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He wants them to live lives worthy of the gospel. So he begins by reminding them of, well, again, calling them to unity. again calling them to love one another, and then calling them to humility, reminding them of the humility of Christ, and then urging them to do all things without grumbling or questioning or complaining. To not be whiners, to not be ungrateful, to not be bitter, but with humility to look to God in faith and to be grateful, thankful. And he says, if they do that, they'll be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So if you're united as a body, if you love one another, if you're humble, if you're full of joy, if you're grateful to God, full of thanksgiving, doing all things without grumbling and complaining, that's how you shine as a light in the world. That's how you adorn your faith before a watching world that needs to see Christ as well as hear Christ. He says he wants to be proud that he didn't run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So he's reminding them again that he's suffering. He may die soon, and that's okay. It's okay, because then he gets to go and be with Christ. So rejoice with me if I suffer, he says. Rejoice with me if they kill me. Even as I rejoice with you. And we have this little bit here about Timothy being the only person that is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Everybody else seeks their own interests. They're all after themselves, right? This is why they leave Paul when things get hard, right? This is why Timothy never left Paul. Timothy's interests were the interests of Christ and the interests of others. Everybody else, even the Christian brothers who were truly saved, still, they weren't fully sold out. They still sought their own interests. Timothy was a man of proven worth who, as a son with a father, served with Paul in the gospel. That's verse 22 of chapter 2. Then there's Epaphroditus, who's from Philippi, who's a man of similar quality, of similar character to Timothy, a faithful man. And then we come to the passage that we tried to do a couple weeks ago. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Stop. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Last week, Pastor Bailey was here, and he said the beginning, the very first step of gospel obedience is what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He's actually quoting John Owen when he said that. The first step of gospel obedience is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The beginning of the Christian life is a point at which you say, I am done with my sin. I am done with this world. I am done with the things of this world. I am done with everything that would keep me from Christ. Because everything that would keep me from Christ would bind me to hell. So I am done with it all. And what I want is Christ. What I want is life. Whoever would lose his life would find it, or he would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will find it. For if anyone is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. Let's go. Let's read that. It's Mark. I think Mark 8, 28, 30-ish. If anyone would come after me, this is 34. Actually, the context of that passage is fascinating. And by fascinating, I mean awesome. Because fascinating is a weak, retarded word that intellectual people use. The apostles have been with Jesus for a while now. Okay? He's still laughing at that. It's true. The apostles have been with Jesus for a while, okay? And they're completely faithless. They've seen Jesus perform miracle upon miracle upon miracle. They've seen Jesus turn bread or multiply the fish and the loaves. Remember those stories? And we know that they're faithless because they get in a boat with Jesus and he says something like, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And Jesus says, and they start talking to themselves, arguing about if they have enough bread. And Jesus has just multiplied the bread and the loaves, or the bread and the fish. So twice, yeah. Is it twice? Yeah. I didn't plan to talk about it, so I'm just going off memory here. So yeah, he feeds, and Jesus has walked on water. He's done all kinds of ridiculous things, right? Heals demon-possessed men. So Jesus says to them, there it is, in chapter 8, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Right? It's a condescending question, kind of. When I broke, you remember, when I broke the five loaves to feed 5,000 people, you do remember that, don't you? How many baskets did you pick up again? Help me remember. 12. And the seven loaves for the 4,000 people. Help me. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up again? 7. Do you not yet understand? Are you stupid? I mean, really? How many times do you see Jesus say something like that? Are you stupid? Are you still so foolish? So they come. And then in verse 27, you have this wonderful thing happening. You know, Peter has this moment of being not stupid, right? But he's still being stupid, as we'll see. Okay, so Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And in other accounts, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, or something like that. That's pretty close. It was awfully King James, though. So all right, but what did Peter mean when he said, you're the Christ? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, so Jesus turns around, and he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to encourage him and say, man, teacher, I'm sorry that that's going to happen. No. He had the nerve to rebuke Jesus. He had the nerve to rebuke Jesus. So this is what Jesus does. Here's Peter, rebuking Jesus, Peter turns. It'd be like, who's the most Simon? Probably Ben might be one of the most Simon Peter-like people in here. Sorry to just call you a doofus, but... huh? It's also a compliment. Yeah. Huh?
Good.
That Ben right there. Red hair. Curly red hair. So it's like Ben's up here and he's like, no, may it never be. And so here I am. And of course I get to play Jesus, right? Because I mean, Jesus was ugly. Exactly. That's what I was. So here he is rebuking Jesus. And Jesus is looking at everybody else standing around, okay? He sees all the other disciples. And what do we know about Simon Peter and all the other disciples? Well, they're all worldly. They're stuck on loaves and bread. If Jesus is the Christ or the King, he's not going to suffer. So Jesus turns and looks and decides it's a good time to make it very clear what's going on here. So he rebukes Simon Peter, says, get behind me, brother, friend, help me, I can't. What was it again? Get behind me,
Satan.
Okay. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then he calls everybody else around, right? So he's just humiliating Peter publicly to make his point. Disciplining his leader, disciplining the future leader of the church. He's got to break him. Has to humble him so that he can lead others. Jesus does it all the time. That's part of why Peter needed to be humbled by his denial of Christ. Because he was going to be the leader of them, the leader of them all. He needed to be humbled. So he calls everybody around, says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, which side of that do you want to be on? Why did I get on that? Help bring me back. First step of the Christian life is to take up your cross. First step of the Christian life is to decide, do I want to be ashamed of myself and of my sin, or do I want to be ashamed of God? Do I want God to be ashamed of me, or do I want God to own me as his son and say, well done, good and faithful servant, when I die and go to meet him? Do I want to live my life caring about what those fools who hate God think? Or do I want to live my life caring about what God thinks? And trusting that what God's called me to do in being a fool for Christ is going to bring life to my neighbors, to my friends, to my classmates. Just as Jesus is apparently foolish death on the cross brought life to me. There were churches that rejected Christ, rejected the cross, were ashamed of the suffering of the apostles. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, What did you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. You understand what's going on here. These people, they think that they're something. They think that they're something. They think that they've got it together. They think that they've risen above the Apostle Paul. Right? Just like I was talking about earlier. And so he says, he's being sarcastic with them. Already you're rich. You've become kings. I wish that you had truly become kings and that you did reign. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, why is he writing that to them? It's because he's saying, look, you can have the cross and God's approval, or you can have the world and its approval. You can identify with us, apostles, this is Paul talking, or you can reject us and go on and do your own thing. But you can't have it both ways. So this is Paul. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And man, he meant all things. He meant all things. There were no exceptions in Paul's life. There was nothing he held precious. All things. And his whole life is proof of it. All things. And count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's just dumb. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here we go back to why it's a privilege granted to you to suffer. Because Christ suffered. And because the call of a Christian is a call to die. The call of Christian discipleship is a call to die. It's a call to die to ourselves, to our sin, our rebellion against God, our selfishness, our greed, our lust, our immorality. It's a call to die to the approval of this world. The approval of our professors, the approval of our friends, the approval of our families. I mean, how many times did Jesus say things like, you can't come to me unless you don't love me, unless you hate your mother and your father, your sister and your brother. It's a call to die to everything, everything, and live only to Christ and only for Christ. And to truly learn what it means to then really love others. And how do we do that? How in the world are we ever going to, how are we ever going to be weaned off of the things that we love? How are we ever going to be weaned off of our secret sins that we hide and cover up? How are we ever going to give it up? God's good and God's kind. God disciplines us, God purifies us, and God grants us the privilege of suffering so that we learn to trust in Christ. He takes away the things that we love. He takes away the things that we hold dear. He takes away the things that we covet. And we learn real faith in the school of trials and temptations and sufferings. That's where our faith is purified and tested and proven to be true. That's where our greatest point of assurance and security comes. It's when everything's stripped away and we have nothing else left but to fall on Christ, and we do, by God's grace and mercy alone. Over and over in the book of Acts, you see them persecuted and they're rejoicing that they're counted worthy of suffering. Worthy of suffering. Counted worthy of suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel. It was a privilege. It was a token of God's favor that God had considered you worthy to share in some part of the sufferings of Christ. Just a small way, a little way. Nothing like what Christ endured. But in a little way, to suffer, to taste a little bit of what Christ tasted for you, to taste a little bit of the reproach that he bore on himself for the sake of your own sins. That's why suffering is a theme throughout all of Scripture. Why? Because that's what Christians do. It's what it means to be a Christian. You take up your cross and you live not for yourself, but to please God and to love others and to lay your lives down for them so that they may see Christ and know Christ. And so, I want to pick a passage to prove it, but my mind's just like flooded. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, where do you want to go? You know? Any book of the Bible you go to, you're going to see. Any letter from an apostle, you're going to see them encouraging the saints to bear up under suffering and to embrace it as from God. It's a privilege. It's a Christian privilege to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it's a wicked thing to develop principles that exclude you from suffering. And man, do we have principles to keep us from suffering. Man, do we have high and lofty, godly, God-centered, gospel-centered principles to keep us from suffering. I mean, after all, if we do anything near as stupid as the Apostle Paul did, people would never listen to us. They wouldn't like us anymore. How would we ever persuade them of how reasonable we are as Christians? But that's not what it means to become a Christian. And that's not how God works. It's the Holy Spirit who violently comes into your heart, cuts away the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and makes you new by the preaching of the word, by the foolishness of the word preached. When men of God attack your idols and expose them for what they are. That's why the Apostle Paul did what he did. He went after the idols. And he always found the idol. And you know he always found the idol because he always was run out of town. I think we've touched an idol. I think we're going to find out how big of an idol we touched in a couple weeks, in a week and a half. But don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. We're not out to get anybody. We're not hating anybody. We're just out to see God's truth proclaimed. We're trying to love people enough to put our fingers on the idols. We're trying to love people enough to call them to faith in Christ. And so let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer just a little bit for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Be of the same mind, have the same love, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Remember Christ and his humiliation. Don't grumble or complain. Don't be bitter. Be sweet. Adorn the faith by being confident in Christ, thankful, humble, happy, joyful Christians. And know that slander is going to come. Slander, like you bigoted homophobe, slander. Take it in stride. Rejoice and be glad when men speak ill of you, evil of you. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, you're so merciful and so gracious. Thank you so much for being near to us tonight. Again, Father, we ask for your help. We ask that you help us to love one another, to cling to Christ, to die to ourselves, to love our neighbors, not just our friends, but our enemies, and to pray for those who persecute us. Who knows, but maybe an Apostle Paul's among them. Father, help us, we pray. Give us faith and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. It'll be quick, I promise. Continue on in chapter 3. Okay? You don't have to turn there. Just listen. It's all of a minute, okay? I hope. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. What's he doing? He's telling them, look, I know it's going to happen. I know it always happens. I've told you before. I've warned you before. I tell you even now with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many. And who's he talking about? He's talking about people that have left. That's why he's exhorting them to be imitators of him. and to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example they have in the Apostle Paul. He's saying, listen, follow my example and follow those who look like me, because there are many who don't. And they've turned away and they have become enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship's in heaven. So he's saying, look, I'm telling you, it's happened everywhere. Hasn't happened here yet, but it will. Be warned. Many walk as enemies of Christ. And so all I want to do is tell you that a lot's at stake in whether or not you embrace suffering and persecution, whether or not you follow the example of Paul and the men who strive to be like him, or whether or not you reject him. And I'm not the Apostle Paul. And then he turns and did what Alex and the band just did, which is point us to that day. Right? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's all. We'll probably talk about that more next week. I might kick David out. Who knows? So, what are my announcements? I have to be D-Wayne now. Not nearly as handsome.